Thanks, Steve. So, shalom and happy new year to you all. For those of you who were with us last time, I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we spent some time seeking the Lord. One of the things that we believe we heard from the Lord was through our brother Chris. I'm just going to start by reading that this evening, and then we will introduce where we're going with it. So let me just read what we believe the Lord brought to us last time as we were seeking him really about what he was saying to us in these days. So here's what was said. Tell my people I love them. Tell them to be ready for a display of my glory in the face of my precious son. Allow that glory to shine on all your proclamations so that my people will be equipped to stand firm and stand fast in the days of ever-increasing conflict. I have chosen you to be warriors and to equip my people to learn warfare, to see Satan driven back. Learn how to take ground from Satan so that my kingdom will advance at his expense. You will be harshly criticized. Do not yield to pressures to back off. Okay. So, since we spent time seeking the Lord and we believe the Lord has spoke to us, and I think Chris even said that night that it was perhaps somewhat unexpected. It would, I think we'd be a bit remiss if we didn't actually listen to what God was saying. So we are planning for the first few sessions this year. I'm not sure yet how many. We'll see how we go. To think about this idea of warfare. And there's a lot of stuff out there. Some perhaps a bit on the extreme end. And so it's important for us to understand what we really mean here by warfare. What does the Bible, what does the Word of God say? How can it guide us in this to avoid us heading off into one extreme, which is going off almost chasing a demon under every bush, to the opposite extreme where we just live a life where we don't really engage in any battle or even understand that we're in a battle. And we want to be make sure that we have the right balance, and we must look into the Word of God so that we understand what He has said. So tonight's topic, that's just to let you know, if you haven't been on the website had some details about it. But basically, the mini series is called Equipped for Battle: Learning the Art of Warfare. That's the mini series that we'll be doing over the next few weeks. And tonight's session, we've entitled A Mind for War. A Mind for War. So tonight we're thinking along the lines of some of these questions. We don't have to cover all of these questions. This is just to give you a flavor of where we might want to go, but we'll see where the Lord takes us. So things like we talk about being in a battle, but what does that actually mean? Who's our enemy and what is his strategy? Do we live in battle-conscious mode? What are the rules of engagement? How can we survive this war? What pitfalls should we avoid? As there are many different ideas out there about spiritual warfare. It's just a very quick sample of questions. There's far more, but really the focus tonight is on the mi a mindset. I suppose one of the questions in there that really strikes me, do we live in a battle-conscious mode? Or do we just get up day by day and do our thing, not realizing that we have an enemy? So we're really just going to focus on that. But let's see all of what I've just said is obviously underpinned by the fact that We're allowing the Lord to lead us tonight. So we want his guidance and his leading. So let's just begin this evening with a word of prayer as we lay it all before him, for him to speak to us. So let's just pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you are a God who knows all things. Power and might belong to you. No one can stand against you. And Father, we just thank you that you are a God who can overcome every strategy of our enemy. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Father, help us this evening, Lord, to remember how weak we are, but yet how mighty you are. Oh, may our confidence not be in our flesh, but be wholly and fully in you. And in that vein, Lord, we trust this evening into your hands. We ask you to guide us by your Spirit. Father, we need your Spirit to lead us and inspire us, to point us to your word, to reveal the truth of your word to us. So, Father, guide us. Guide every one of us this evening. Restrain us when we need to be restrained. Encourage us when we need to speak. We commit this whole time now to you for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Okay. Just wondering how we should begin this evening. I'm going to ask if my brother Chris would like to begin. I haven't prepped him, so apologies if it's a surprise, but I would just feel that Chris perhaps would be the best one to begin with. Sorry, Chris, you're on mute.
How's that?
That's great.
Can you hear me? Yes. Now? Jolly good. All right. Well, bless you, Barry. Thank you for that. I'm always a little suspicious when somebody offers me a chalice in case it's a poison chalice. But nonetheless, I'm grateful for it because the Lord has been really dealing with me about this whole matter. And I think I've been terribly conscious over quite a long period now of glaring omissions in the pulpits of the land which I have come into contact with. There are things which it seems are rarely ever preached about in most evangelical charismatic churches. And as you've already said, there are a load of wild and wacky things which are being taught, but that's because orthodox understanding according to the scriptures seems to me to be so lacking. I mean, there are obvious areas of teaching which are scarcely ever dealt with. Israel is an obvious one. I think spiritual warfare is another. But there are a number, aren't there, of things which are rarely covered because they're unpopular or they're costly or whatever. But for me, this whole thing kicked off when I was doing some expositions in Matthew's Gospel. And I was looking at this episode in Caesarea Philippi, recorded for us in Matthew 16. This was a most extraordinary place, a place with a history, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. But in Old Testament times, as we say, in the period of the Hebrew scriptures, this area was known as Baal Hermon, because it was in the foothills of Mount Hermon, and indeed still is. But because they worshipped Baal, it was notorious. And I'm fascinated that it was in this very place where there was so much demonic presence because of an accumulation of evil through the worship of the early peoples there, the Canaanites. And then you had the coming of the Greeks, then the coming of the Romans. They all brought their demonic worship to this particular place. It was almost as if it was a particular area known for its layer cake of evil. And yet it was to this place that the Lord Jesus deliberately steered Peter, James, and John when he was on his way up Mount Hermon for the Transfiguration, that tremendous event that so demonstrated the glory and the kingship and the heavenly splendor of our Lord Jesus. But strangely, on the way up, they came to Caesarea Philippi, and it was here that Jesus asked that extraordinary question of the disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" And we're told that Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is so very revealing. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And then we have this verse: "And I tell you that you are Peter," and we all know that his Hebrew name was Kepha, a nickname meaning a stone. And in Greek, it's Petros, which is the diminutive form. So it was as if the name conveyed the idea of a pebble or a small piece of grit, something like that. But Jesus said, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And the word rock is Petra, which is not the diminutive form. It means a mighty rock. And our Lord Jesus is often referred to as a mighty rock in the scriptures. "And on this rock, I will build my church." It was the statement Peter had made: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ has made the sure foundation of his church. Hallelujah. And we rejoice in that. But this is one of the two references that Jesus made to church. At any rate, in terms of the translations, ecclesia appears here on the lips of Jesus, and again a couple of chapters later, when again he's talking about the exercise of authority, but within the fellowship of the church. But here in verse 18, he's saying, "On this rock," the mighty statement Peter had made about the divinity of Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," says the NIV, or "the authorities of hell, will not overcome it or be able to withstand it." And so the very first thing Jesus says about ecclesia, about church, is that it is at war, and that's his intention. So for me, it's not an if or but or perhaps. It is as certain as day follows night. We are at war. And as in every war situation, on the natural level, you don't choose to go to war. War chooses you. Our leaders elect to go to war, and we go. Our commander, the Lord Jesus, he has elected to go to war against our arch enemy and his arch enemy. And so we are called to enlist and to get on with it. No conscientious objection in the kingdom. We are called to fight, and fight we must. The big question is how? And so I think this is a really important area, and I am very, very glad that we're looking at it in this group, because I think we shall take it seriously. And so, Barry, I'm thrilled to bits about this. And I'm looking forward to learning a very great deal, but learning with a view to putting it into practice, not just stuffing my head with information.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. That was very great introduction. Would anybody like to follow up? I forgot to say at the beginning, there's quite a few with us tonight. I think more than we've usually had, which is a good sign. So please, if you do want to make a comment, if you do feel the Lord is encouraging you to speak, please try to use the electronic hand at the bottom of your screen to just let us know that you would like to say something. And if you can't find that, then please just frantically wave your hands. Hopefully one of us here will see you. Sue.
Thank you. I found that really encouraging because when I first became a Christian, not knowing anything about war, spiritual warfare, anything, I just knew that I'd given my life to Christ. Now, within a week, I knew that I was at war. And I didn't know what on earth had happened to me, but something so conflicting within me was trying to, I mean, I can't describe what it was because it was so terrible, but I very quickly, and I think it was the Holy Spirit of the Lord, who very quickly revealed to me, this isn't you, this is the enemy at work. And I just found out myself how to deal with it, because I couldn't do anything else. I didn't know anybody else knew anything like, you know, about it.
Thank you, Sue. Very helpful. Gary.
I was really hoping that Chris was going to go one verse further, because this verse is another verse that gets played around with in all sorts of ways. And as it sort of links into 18 with the word "and I wonder if Chris has got anything to say. I would love to hear it. Thank you.
Thanks, well, Carl. Yes, I hope I have something to say on it. I think it's absolutely glorious what he then says to Peter. If you've got Matthew 16, 19 in front of you, having said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the authorities of hell will not overcome it or be able to resist it, fighting talk. He then goes on to say, I will give you, and that word "you" there is not plural, it is singular. He's actually addressing Peter there. I'm sorry to have to say that, because some of you will say, oh, Chris Hill's become a Catholic. No, I haven't, but we can't play fast and loose with the words. And what Jesus said to Peter is significant. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, and the tenses are important, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we're talking important tenses here. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So we have to see here that the initiative is always with God. The initiative in spiritual warfare is always with our glorious King, the Lord Jesus himself. Praise the Lord. It's not our initiative. We're led by the Lord into this, and we go as we're led. But when Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Roman Catholics interpret that in a very particular way. And if you see paintings of Peter in a Catholic church or statues of him, you'll see him holding keys. And I always used to think how inappropriate that is, because Jesus actually said to the disciples, I give you, this is given to the church. But to be absolutely precise about this, no, they were given to Peter. So what do we make of this? Well, keys are for unlocking things. Notice they are the keys, plural. Peter was given keys that would unlock something, but in more than one situation. It's a plural word. And to me, this is tremendously exciting, because having given those keys to Peter, Peter was expected to use them to unlock something. Well, to unlock what? To unlock the kingdom of heaven. And the first key he used to unlock the kingdom of heaven to Jewish people, and he did it on the Feast of Pentecost when 3,000 of them got saved. Not long afterwards, there was trouble up in Samaria, and Peter and John were deputed to go to Samaria to sort it out. There was defective preaching about the gospel. The Holy Spirit wasn't mentioned. And it was Peter and John that corrected that situation. And Samaritans came to faith. Hallelujah. That was the second key. The third key he used in Caesarea by the sea, an enormous garrison of Roman troops. And one of the centurions there was a man named Cornelius. You remember him? Well, Cornelius believed the preaching of Peter as the Holy Spirit brought conviction. And the first Gentiles, the first Romans, came into the kingdom. So there they were, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the wider Roman world. And I find that so thrilling that that was the mandate that Peter was given: evangelize. And this surely is one of the principal ways in which we take ground from the devil. We preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, and people are saved. Oh, praise the Lord. But just to complete the wonder of this, and the fact that Jesus is so much the center of all this, I just want to read to you something from Acts chapter 1. Because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives the disciples their marching orders. There in verse 8, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of Pentecost, power, hallelujah. But this is the verse. He says, you, and that is everybody there, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I think that is so exciting, because it is the command of Jesus, and Peter was the pioneer evangelist. He's the one that took the gospel to those three areas. Firstly, Jerusalem, which is, of course, located in Judea. That's the first area. Then Samaria, do you see? And the ends of the earth, the wider Roman Empire. So, yes, Gary, this is a wonderful verse, because it follows on to show that evangelism, aggressive evangelism, is when we take territory from the devil. And that is our calling. Hallelujah. But it is simply the way in to a whole area of ministry, which is very much lacking today in our churches, and which I truly believe the Lord wants to see restored in these days, living up to the real end time. We're in those days now, approaching the time of the tribulation, and before that, many of us believe the rapture, but these are the last days, and we have to be prepared for conflict, as we perhaps have never thought of it before, because so many of us have been asleep. We've not been attentive. And what our sister said a moment ago, our sister Sue, was surely a wake-up call. We need to respond to folks like her, who are at the cutting edge, who are experiencing and have experienced the works of Satan. And we can't just turn a blind eye. We have to engage the enemy with all the spiritual weapons that the Lord gives us, but learn how to use them and learn how to use them together. Because an army is not just a set of individuals. It is a group of men and women who are knit together as units, power units, in order to establish the kingdom and to see Satan's kingdom eroded. Sorry, that's a bit long-winded, but I'm afraid you spoke about one of my hobby horses, and I'm sorry about it.
Make no apologies, Chris. Make no apologies. That's excellent. Excellent. It's interesting also, Chris, when Saffron Planet relaunched a year and a half ago, that was Acts 1, verse 8, was one of the scriptures that we believe the Lord was speaking into.
Hallelujah.
Into this group. So that's just as interesting point to note. Who would anybody else like to make a comment? David Searle.
Well, firstly, a great big amen and hallelujah to what Chris has just said. Tremendous. As I was thinking about this tonight, a lot of what he said was going through my mind as well. Yes, we're called to this. There's a book that David Andrew keeps recommending to us, Born for Battle, by Arthur Matthews, isn't it? And Chris has himself wrote a book, Built for Battle. I think that was serialized in Sword, wasn't it, at some point, I believe. Yeah, Built for Battle. It's something we're all called to. It's not optional. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for we struggle not against. But that means we do struggle, and it's a given. We're taken for it. I don't know if you've ever thought, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, it's a declaration of war. When we say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're declaring war on the devil and what Chris has said about the command given to Peter in Acts 16 echoes that. This is the declaration of war. When we're saying, Your kingdom come, we're saying, displace the enemy and your kingdom is to come in our lives and in the lives of those around about us. So, yeah, we're all called to it. And in fact, as I was thinking about it sometime last year, everything we do as believers is warfare. And as soldiers, soldiers in the army, and there's no, as Chris said, there's no conscientious objection. We're all involved in this warfare. But it seems to me that a lot of what happens in spiritual warfare or church activities is more like, I don't know, this probably says something about me, but on those seaside arcades, you get a game called Whack-A-Mole, not that lovely paste made from avocados you put on your pita bread, but where these moles pop up out of holes and you have to get a hammer and you're knocking them down and they're jumping up all over the place. And so much spiritual warfare seems to go on like that. You know, we pick up on something and we go off and we do it. And then, oh yeah, we're going to need to prayer walk this and we need to pray for that. And, you know, and we're jumping around reacting. But Jesus gave Peter the keys, and you take a key and you unlock. It's a deliberate action. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're not to be reactive, we're to be proactive. The gates of hell can't resist as we take the battle to the enemy. But I think it was so often we're reactive like that and we're hopping around doing this, that and the other, because we've lost sight, or perhaps don't even know, the objectives. The first principle in any war is you need to know what your objectives are. What are you aiming? What are you setting out to do? And God has given us his objectives in the scriptures. And we go back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world, preaching the gospel, discipling, baptizing, and discipling and teaching. This is, to my mind, and I'd be interested if anybody else can think of anything else the church should be doing other than baptizing, teaching disciples. What Chris has just said about evangelism, you know, this is the primary activity, but that's the objective, and we've got to get our mind, and anything we do that doesn't move us towards that objective is wasted time, uncommanded work. I think of the amount of stuff I've done, which has not moved. And I think that's the mindset we've got to have. What is the objective? What has God said he wants us to do? And how does he want us to do it? And that's what soldiers are, of course, trained to do. Now, there's a lot more there, but that's enough for me.
Thank you, David. Yeah, let me just read Matthew 28:18-20, and let's just hear those words again. I know we're very familiar with them, but let's not let that stop us from actually hearing what God is saying. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hallelujah.
Because an army works on authority, doesn't it? All authority is given to Jesus, and soldiers only have authority as they come under the authority of their commanding officer. I think David Andrew made this point last time in the last Saffron Planet, if I remember correctly. Authority is always delegated downwards to do things. And so if we're going off doing our own thing, chasing here and there and so on, we're not acting under authority, so we can't expect to have authority in this battle. Comes down to discipline, which of course make disciples, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Somebody counted there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament. And I've been going through them and looking at them. What of them are things that we do that are just tactical things to achieve a particular thing? What of them are more strategic? And what of them are the objectives that we have to achieve? But the authority question, I think, is number one. If there's no discipline, if there's no authority in an army, they're going to be defeated. Mm-hmm. And how the disunited army of God that Christians are, 42,000 denominations, can expect to defeat the united forces of hell is, of course, a strategic question. But we're not thinking strategy at the moment. We're thinking mindsets, aren't we? We need a mindset for unity.
Amen. Amen. Malcolm.
I think it's a great comfort to know that whatever happens, the Lord is with us.
Amen.
Yes. Could I come in at this point, Barry?
Please do, David.
I am so appreciative of everything that's been said so far. It's just all spot on, and it's so comforting and encouraging to be part of a group of people that Father has placed on the same page. It's really good. Especially when you consider that in denominational terms, the church is at sixes and sevens. So within this lovely network of foundations that we have here, to have that level of agreement is a beautiful thing, and God's to be praised for that. Mm-hmm. Certainly, as David has pointed out here, this issue of authority is crucial. And I think the main reason it's crucial is because it was the primary issue that determined the fall. So you discover time and again that it's very difficult to drag me away from Genesis 3. I find that I keep taking my bearings from there because it's the context of the context of every other context. When you see God declaring his forever enmity towards the serpent, then you have to take that seriously, because that means that there isn't going to be an age of human history in which that enmity is not being expressed. And either we are expressing God's enmity as a church, or we're thinking that we can coast and just sail along and ignore this terrible hostility that is part of the context in which we all live. There isn't any doubt that God's enmity is at work. The cross is a supreme example of that. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. There's nothing pacifist about that. And so Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring division. And we need to take these things very seriously. So think about it in terms of incarnation. When God made man in his image, that must have been an absolute affront to all of hell's agenda, because Satan had been thrown out of heaven precisely because he wanted to make himself like the Most High. So he wanted to be in the likeness of God. He wanted the worship that belonged to the uncreated creator of all things. And so because of his covetousness, he was thrown out of heaven, and he was disallowed from having the likeness of God that he coveted. So if that was bad enough, it must have been 10 times more insufferable for Satan and the powers of darkness to see God form a man from the dust of the earth in his likeness. And for God to be happy that man should have something of his likeness in him. But if you want to multiply the indignation of hell about the creation of man in the image of God, you can multiply it by a billion times when you consider that what Satan then had to watch out for, and that eventually happened in the days of King Herod, was that God was seen on the ground in the image of man. Now, that's like the insult magnified a billion times. And so how does God appear? I mean, why was it that Herod just completely and utterly needed people to come from about 800 miles away to alert him to the fact that there was another king on the scene? How could something as significant as the incarnation of the Son of God just slip below the radar of all the powers that existed on the planet at that time? I think the simple reason for it is because hell does not have any technology it has no radar that could pick up humility. Humility doesn't show on hell's scanners. Hell is built on pride. It feeds on pride, and it feeds pride. But it doesn't have any way of detecting humility. It doesn't see it. It's blind to it. So when God appears in the form of a man and is born in the most humble and even humiliating circumstances, hell just doesn't pick it up. Doesn't notice. And so this escapes Herod's attention, and he's completely unseated by that discovery. So I just think there's a sense in which the very fact that Jesus was born in humility and that he lived in humility. Remember when he was discovered after 3 days, he had been lost to his family, and they discovered him in the temple, asking questions of the scribes and the people then. And we're told that afterwards he went back with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Think of the humility of that. You're talking about the sinless one who was submissive and obedient to parents who needed his saviorhood. I mean, the whole thing is staggering, really. And no wonder Satan had no weapons that he could use against Jesus. No wonder Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, could actually say, "Here, the prince of this world is coming. He has nothing in me." There wasn't a fragment of Jesus' life that was of any use to hell that could be used against him or form a weapon of any sort. Because you're talking about humility, which meant that he was constantly under the Father's authority. That's why the Roman soldier was so completely astonished by Jesus. He said, "I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. I have authority because I'm under authority. If I wasn't under authority, these men wouldn't dare obey me. They would just do their own thing. But because I'm under Caesar's authority, these men know that they disobey me on pain of death. So I understand authority. And you have authority clearly because you're under authority." He could see the humility of Jesus. And that's an astonishing thing. And I honestly believe that one of the biggest single problems that the church faces today, one of the saddest things that puts the church at a disadvantage in spiritual warfare, is the pride that is all through the fabric of the church and its life. We have come to trust just about everything. You know, King David says, "Magnify the Lord with me," and we magnify just about everything. We magnify COVID more than we magnify the Lord. You know, and I was just looking the other day, and I thought, here we've got a lovely pastor who handles the word of God beautifully. Is the authority of God and the way he preaches is just amazing. And it's beautiful. And he's a man under authority, and he preaches with authority. And it's beautiful to see. But he sits three pews back from the front of the church during most of the service, wearing his mask like everybody else and singing through a mask like everybody else, singing praises to the Creator through a mask, and hiding our smiles and our joy behind a mask. And then suddenly he becomes incapable of being infected, and he suddenly becomes incapable of infecting anybody else, and moves 6 foot forward to the lectern and starts to preach without a mask, because he's no longer infectious and he's no longer capable of receiving infection. He's moved 6 feet through the church premises. We're dealing in the church just now with so much self-reliance, and not just self-reliance, but reliance on ungodly means of information. Christians are behaving as though the BBC has the same authority as the Bible. And so, sorry if I'm going on a bit here, but really this issue of authority is so important. Do we really believe that God is sovereignly in control of all things? "Kiss the Son, you rulers of the nations. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way." You know, because God is Lord over all those who are lording it over all of us today. And one of these days, they're all going to discover that God is Lord of them as well. All these billionaires who are calling the shots, all these governments that have effectively become marketing organizations for pharmaceutical companies, you know, they're all going to discover that God, the Lord, is God. And that they're just men, they're just women. They're not in charge as they imagine themselves to be, because they're not under authority. And our God is the supreme authority. If we are, as Christians, can keep that very, very clearly in mind and live under that authority in the fear of God, fearing God and fearing absolutely nothing else, then we're going to see a church that can't be ignored anymore. And here endeth tonight's lesson.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, David. Praise the Lord. As you were speaking, David, it's, you know, it just makes complete sense. You know, as you say, the fall of humanity was birthed in pride, rebellion against God. And as you said, Jesus, you know, came with the the weapon against Satan was humility and submissiveness and submission. Yeah. You know, it's the complete opposite, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it just strikes me that, you know, if we're going to do battle against the enemy, you know, if we're in any form of rebellion against the king's commands, it's never going to succeed.
Mm-hmm.
So this idea of authority just seems to be, or us being under his authority, seems to be absolutely key to me. So mm-hmm. thank you for that, David. Linda.
Sorry, it's not very edifying, I'm afraid, but what I worry about and cry to the Lord about all the time is that people don't magnify the Lord, they magnify Satan. Most of the time they're talking about the bad things happening to them or whatever. Maybe you, I mean, in this group, we're probably an exception, but it's rare to meet a Christian who actually tells you anything that God has said to them or done in their lives.
Yeah.
Am I just odd? I mean, am I just not meeting the right people? Or is that other people's experience? I just think that's another area where we have to learn to speak what the Lord has done or said or anything, you know, what we've read in the Bible that morning, rather than all the stuff that's going wrong in our lives all the time. And I don't know if that's right, but it just is one of my griefs that doesn't give the glory to God at all to keep talking about how bad everything is.
Mm. Thanks, Linda. I agree. Sorry.
Mike was waving his hand just now.
Okay, no problem. I think somebody maybe wanted to respond. David, did you want to respond to that?
I think I would want to comfort Linda by saying, no, you definitely are, you're not the only one who keeps meeting people who have a bigger Satan than God. And a very dear friend years ago was always talking about what Satan was doing in his life, and I just couldn't cope with it. But I think really what we need to do is to recognize that we should never really stray very far from the Great Commission. The apostles were very clear that their mandate was to go and make disciples. And a disciple is someone who has a striking resemblance to the Master. You know, look at Romans 8:28. We all love to quote that, and we say, you know, God is working everything together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. But why is he doing that? Answer, because he wants those who are trusting him in all circumstances to be conformed to the likeness of his son. God is in the business of multiplying the likeness of Jesus. That's just about the worst possible news for hell and the best possible news for this world, that there should be people going around the street who remind you of Jesus. Goodness. I don't know when the last time that happened in a supermarket, when I walked through and somebody said, look at that man there. He looks, you know, doesn't he remind you of someone? You know, wow. I wish that was happening all the time.
Amen. Thank you, David. David Searle, did you say that, Mike? Sorry, Mike, did you want to speak? Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, great. Fascinating. David mentioned that Satan had nothing he could put on Jesus on the cross, no hold on him at all. But Satan surely must have hoped it wouldn't have come to that situation. Because, as I think Chris mentioned in Genesis 3, the key to it all, when God promised that the seed of a woman would crush Satan's head. So that the battle then commenced. And had it not been for one righteous man, Noah, God would have destroyed the world. And so God's promise would have been annulled, would not have been fulfilled. And God had also promised that this seed, our Messiah, Jesus, would come through Jacob, through the nation of Israel. And again, we see through the Old Testament, Satan trying to destroy Israel, so that if he did, then the Messiah could not have come from God's promised people. Likewise, God promised in Genesis 49 that the seed would come from the tribe of Judah. if Satan had tried to and managed to destroy Judah, God's promise would not have been fulfilled through Judah. And it had not been for people like Tamar in Genesis 38, Judah would have disappeared. But each time, God had a plan to rescue his people, to fulfill his people. As I say, in Numbers 24, God promised that Israel would bring in the seed, would bring in the Messiah. But time, as you read through the Old Testament, we see time and time again, battles and disease and exiles, all the work of the devil trying to destroy God's promises and so gain the moral victory. But then he found he couldn't. So in the end, he attacked the seed and had him whipped and stripped and mocked and ridiculed and hung on the cross. And as Jesus died, Satan must have been rubbing his hands in glee and saying, "I've won." But then Jesus rose again to defeat or to overcome death, to defeat Satan, to win the war. But the war was won, but the battle continues. And so I believe that Satan says, I couldn't destroy Jesus, so I will destroy his people. I will attack his people, rob his people. And if Satan can cause us to doubt or question or disobey, or because of the natural things that are happening in our end times, as prophesied in Matthew 24, if these situations which Satan is orchestrating can cause us to doubt, then he has won us away from us, which he never can do, of course. But the battle continues. And Jesus, however, it says that our battle today is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Mm-hmm. But Jesus gave us authority. He said to his disciples, and implicitly to us, "I give you authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every sickness and disease. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, deliver those with deadly diseases, and drive out demons. I've given you authority." The war is won, but the battle continues. We have to proclaim the name of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Amen. Thank you, Mike. Yes, I think one of Satan's chief weapons is doubt, isn't it? We've said it here before, I think, on a number of occasions, but as Satan's first words in the Bible are very telling. He said, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" And even as you were quoting those scriptures or perhaps reading them, Mike, you know, perhaps something at the back of our mind was saying, "But is that really true?" Well, that's the enemy's tactic, isn't it? To cause us to doubt the word of God. And God's word is true. He watches over it to perform it. It's forever settled in the heavens. He's completely faithful to his word. We have to stand on his word and not allow doubts, the doubt that Satan so wants us to have, to spoil or to basically to stop those promises being true for us. We have to stand in truth, stand and believe. Okay, Jeremy, you've been waiting very patiently. Thank you.
Thank you. The Lord is big, and the Lord is our shield. I was interested in the rules of engagement, really. We've heard a bit about humility, which I'm sure is a lot about it, and also avoiding uncommanded work. For us to be clear what we're doing, thankfully the Lord is so big that I guess we've got a little bit of confidence, perhaps, that he will sort it all through. So far we've picked up that witnessing's really good, that that's commanded. And also perhaps Romans 8, 28 and verse 29, in terms of becoming like Jesus, the Son. So what I was wanting to sort of pick up on really was a little bit more of how we engage. Jesus, for instance, commanded that we should walk the extra mile with the occupying force, which, if we're not careful, we're going to think is the ruler or authority that we should be fighting against. And so there seems to be perhaps a difference that we're not discerning as Christians, that we, is it that we're standing up against our government if we are not happy with what they're doing? Or is this an opportunity to walk the extra mile? Where does humility actually fit? How does church and state fit together or not? Should an officer of the state, for instance, in America, stand by his sign, which is a Christian sign, in a state-funded building? Where is the battle? Where are the battle lines? I'm still a little bit woolly.
Great questions, Jeremy. Thank you. Would anybody like to respond to those or any of those questions?
Well, I wonder, I mean, I'm sure there's several of us here tonight who would happily respond to that. It's not that we've got the definitive answer, but I do think there are one or two things that we need to bear in mind, that sorry, I need to come at that from a different angle. The relationship between church and state, I think, is quite obviously different within a democracy than it would have been in the first century Roman Empire, where you had a totalitarian government. Even that totalitarian government was even held to its own standards by Paul in Philippi, when he was unjustly and illegally treated by the local authorities with the public whipping that he received. He didn't just go quietly. He held them to their own standards and said, I'm not going to sneak out of here and save your reputations. You'll come and escort me out. And they had to do the public thing. And I think when it comes to being in a democracy, we need to bear in mind that in a democracy, the people, the electorate, are part of government as well. Government is in place not by some kind of imperial fiat, but simply because the other part of government, namely the electorate, has given them the authority to do that. So government at all times has a measure of accountability to the electorate, and the electorate needs to feel the freedom to express its approval or its disapproval at any given time. So I don't know if that's helpful, but I think provided we do it with grace and humility, and we're back to that word again, I think it's important that we hold government to its accountability to the electorate.
Yes, a bit difficult with petitions sometimes, isn't it? You know, just to know what is our power and what is actually the power where we are conscious, as I think Fiona was talking last week about that the armour of the Lord actually being the Lord. I got a sense of it actually around me, you know. It doesn't feel, when you're signing a petition, like it's quite the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. I'm just conscious of time, and I can see there's a couple of hands. So perhaps we'll move to Christiane, or member it's Menno, perhaps.
Menno, yeah, in this case. I just want to respond to what Linda was saying. You're definitely not alone saying we sometimes focus really on the devil. I just want to quote something in Luke 10, 17 till 19. And it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I have given unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Said already, we should be joyful, because said already, even if our weapon is Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, that we everything through him, that we defeat the devil already. So we have that power. He has given us that power already and giving us the authority to cast out the demons. Of course, we can cast out demons, but sometimes we're focusing really on too much on that. But he said already, let us be with joy. So we shall be joyful. We shouldn't be fear. We shouldn't not fear. We should be joyful because God has given us the power, as long as we do it through his name, so that we will have defeated the devil. So that's what I want to say.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Menno. Elizabeth. Oh, sorry, David, did you want to respond?
Well, I was impressed by that last point because, I mean, at the end of the day, the church, I think the motto for the whole church should be, magnify the Lord with me. We should be making much of Jesus. And if our ministry becomes more prominent than Jesus himself, then the church becomes a traitor to him. You know, so make much of Jesus. I think that's got to be the motto.
Mm. Amen. Elizabeth.
Yes, not that long after I became a Christian, I've really felt the Lord said, the battle is in the mind. Mm-hmm. And I'm always usually coming back to, you know, when Jesus was tempted, he answered by the word, and he really knew God's word. And I think this renewing of our mind and knowing God's word is just something very important, because everyday situations, you know, all kinds of different things can come up. And just having that strength in our mind and knowing God's word, then there'll be an authority with that, because we know it and we're confident in it. And the other just thing I wanted to say was, Jesus said in Matthew, watch out that no one deceives you. And I think in these days we really need to just want to know the truth, that the truth will set us free. And be passionate about the truth and sorting out the truth from the lies, because there's so many lies around at the moment and there's a lot of confusion and fear. And that love of the truth, I think, will really protect us in these days. So that's what I want to say. Yeah.
That's good.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Yes, I think I would agree with you. The battle is in the mind. And it's there that we make decisions of what we do, and what we, I suppose, in some respects, believe. And so we must speak, must be truths being spoken into our mind, because the Bible does tell us even our hearts are more deceptive than anything. And so if our hearts are just speaking to us, then we're going to be deceived. We need to inject into our minds the word of God, the truth of the word of God, so that there it can come against the lies and give us light as to the path we should follow. Great, we've got a spate of hands here, so let's go first with Gary, please. Sorry, Gary, you're on mute.
Could I share a couple of things briefly? Chris took us to Matthew 16. And in verse 18, the last phrase says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I heard a preacher once say that if the gates of hell are being approached, is different than the gates of hell approaching the kingdom. So taking up Chris's point, aggressive evangelism, is it not that the church is on the advance? And when they are on the advance, the gates of hell that hold the captives cannot prevail against the advance. Whereas some people can look at it as if the gates of hell are mobile and moving towards us. It's an interesting thought. Secondly, going back to your original starting off point, Barry, you said a mind for war. What is our mindset for war? So listening carefully, it seems to me that one of the things of a mindset for war is humility. A mindset of humility. And in looking at scripture, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4, we see that humility is also the basis for our ministry, whether it's teaching, prophetic, praying for the sick, even rebuking in the church, correcting. All those things are to come from humility. So it seems as if not only do we need to be humble for to come under authority of God, but we just simply need to be humble, full stop, across the board. And a few years back, I went through a very rough time, and I really didn't know what was going on. Eventually, the Lord led me to the whole topic in my own heart and life of humility. So as I began to read a book written by Andrew Murray, simply entitled Humility, I very quickly understood what the hardship was I was going through. I needed to be humbled. I needed to humble myself. And I was being broken to get into that position. It's a work still in progress. And in talking to many Christians today, well, that's exaggeration. Talking to some Christians today, they are going through hardships. I would say, just take a thought and pray whether or not God is saying about humility in our lives. Because as Chris has mentioned, David, we do need to do this word, to be warriors. And it says we need to teach other people to be warriors, the word says. Not with excitement and punching the air and all those things of excitement, but from a position of humility. Mm-hmm. And doesn't the actual Beatitudes begin in Matthew 5, actually with humility? So we say, who can possibly live out the Sermon on the Mount? The answer is in the first few verses. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Those are the people that can live out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would suggest be engaged successfully in spiritual warfare and a beautiful soul-winning and church-building ministry.
Amen, Gary. Amen. Amen. I could wholeheartedly recommend and endorse the book that Gary's just recommended, Humility by Andrew Murray. It's a book that I find myself returning to time and again. And it's so powerful. It just, as many of you, I'm sure, are aware, Andrew Murray's writings just pack a punch. Little sayings, little pithy sayings that just seem to nail, hit the nail on the head and really hits your heart where it needs to be hit. So highly recommended.
Barry, could I just chip in and say I have a brand new book, spare of that. If anybody wished to read it and they put their address on the screen, I'll post it to them gladly.
Bless you, Gary. Thank you. So there's an offer of a free book from Gary. So get in touch with him directly on the chat if you would like to take up that offer. Great. I would like to move now to Mike, please, if that's okay.
Yeah, a question for us. Christian read from Luke 10 that the Lord has given us power and authority to trample on all the spiritual forces of evil and to overcome all the work of the enemy. We believe that, we receive that, true. So then, when we're praying for the sick or the oppressed, should we be asking God to do it? Or should we be taking the authority to pronounce or to command or to bring healing through the name of Jesus? So, should we be asking God or should we be doing it in the name of Jesus?
Great question. Thanks, Mike. Would anybody like to respond?
I would answer yes.
Yes,
I'm not trying to be clever, but I think the answer to that is yes. Yes, we should do it, and yes, we should look for God to do it. I think one of the things we need to be careful about all the time is who was it said earlier on that the initiative in spiritual warfare always begins with God. Mm. And healing is not a thing in itself. It's not a compartment of the Christian ministry in the world. Healing is itself a form of warfare. If someone needs to be set free in any sense, whether it's because of some kind of demonic intervention or whether it's a purely clinical thing. Sin is at the bottom of all sickness, one way or another. It doesn't necessarily mean we're sick because we've sinned, but if there was no sin in the world, there wouldn't be any sickness. And so there's a sense in which the initiative always has to be with God. But we also have to realize that God, wanting us to become conformed to the likeness of his son, is in the business of training and preparing us to behave like Jesus in the world. You need to bear in mind too that Jesus was sometimes able to express some frustration with his disciples. Why could you not cast this demon out bring the boy to me, sort of thing? And he expressed some frustration with them. Where is your faith? He would say to them in the midst of the storm, as though they really would appreciate being taken to task at that moment, you know. I do think that it's important to leave the initiative with God. We mustn't compartmentalize things like healing and make a thing of it. As I were, it should always be something that emerges from what God is laying on our hearts, and keep the initiative with him. That keeps us humble, rather than becoming practitioners that are proud of being in demand, as it were.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, thank you, David. It's, you know, faith is always believing what God is saying, and it's always in response to what God is doing and saying. You know, it's, we don't go out and proclaim something and hope that God's going to back up what we've said. It's right. Faith is always in response to what God has is saying. And therefore, as David has said, I completely agree that the initiative must be from our general, if we want to call it that, Manat. You know, he's in command, he's in charge, and therefore we follow his orders. Right, I'm looking at time. I do want to spend some time this evening just reflecting on what God has been saying to us individually. So I would like Lindy and John to have a chance, as they haven't yet contributed. So let's go with John first, and then we'll move to Lindy.
Yes, my question was still on the topic of authority. I fully agree with David. We have authority. We just don't recognize it. But going back again to David, the first question, did God say? And that's where I find myself sometimes. The enemy comes along and says, no, that's not God's plan. That's your own idea. You haven't got any authority to do that. You know, you can command all you like, but you've no authority to say that. Forget it. I just wondered if anyone else has that sort of conversation in their head sometimes. The doubt whether what you're proposing to take authority over is something that God actually wants you to do.
Great question, John.
Really good question.
Who would like to respond?
Well, one of the things which is clear from the New Testament about the devil is that he is the accuser of the brethren. This is one of his principal works. And if you are under accusation, then guilt is the feeling that you instantly have. And I think this is related, John, to what you're saying, because so much of the time we feel guilty. And the devil loves to accuse us, and he loves to keep us in that place of weakness. And I think this is one of the reasons why constantly in Scripture, the Lord tells us to rejoice, to lift up our hearts. And one of the things to rejoice in is that we are new creatures in Christ. We're not what we were. Hallelujah. And we're not what we shall be, but we are on the way. We have cause for rejoicing. Because we have been set free from our guilt. And I think that's something which can really transform us. And when we're accused by the enemy, we can stand and say, no, Christ has taken all my guilt away. I am free. And I think that that's a great motivation for warfare, knowing that he has won the battle on the cross, knowing that we are free to implement his victory here in this world over all the attacks of the enemy, because we're free and we're rejoicing in him. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. That reminds me of a very old chorus I used to know, and not many people seem to have ever heard of it, Chris. It says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For the battle's won, the price is paid. So do not be afraid.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Right. Let's just go to Lindy, and then perhaps we will finish there. Lindy, over to you.
I was just going to say that I was a practice nurse before I retired last year. And the times that I have prayed for people for healing has always been at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I have prayed at work with people, and it's always like, oh my goodness, am I going to get into trouble? And I never have. And one was for a Sikh girl to get pregnant. And she came about a year later to bring her child for vaccinations, and said in front of my unbelieving HCA, this is the answer to your prayer. So that was a bit like, oh, how am I going to get into trouble? But it's always like God the prompting of the Holy Spirit gave me the authority to do it.
Mm.
That was just as an encouragement.
That's great.
Thank you, Lindy. Great. Right. Sorry, Sue. I would like to just pause there, but thank you. Thank you for being prepared to speak again. It strikes me we've covered some stuff, and Gary gave us a good sort of summary of tonight's meeting with the word humility, a mindset for war. Something that we didn't really touch upon this evening, which I suppose is almost a surprise in hindsight, but Lindy has and John have just touched on it just as we kind of come to a close, which I think another mindset or part of the mindset is courage. Mm-hmm. Courage to do what God is saying or is prompting us to do. So John, we're going to go for a time of just responding to what God's been saying. But John, can you just give us, before we come to this time now, we're going to have a time, we're going to reflect, we're going to seek the Lord as to what he's saying to us in regard to what we've heard this evening. But before we do that, I want John just to repeat that song, that chorus for us, and then we'll immediately go straight into a time of just reflection. We can turn off your screens, you can turn off your mics, and just have a time with the Lord, and then I'll call us back shortly afterwards. If you need to leave, please feel free to do so, but if you can stay, that would be great. So John, please, can you just repeat that chorus for us, please?
Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for the battle is won. The price has been paid. So do not be afraid.
Well, Shalom, it's obviously, it's always with regret that I have to draw us back from this. And bring the meeting to a close, but I do want to give the opportunity for anyone who feels led by the Lord to share something just as we come to a close. Please feel free now to do so. Mike?
If you have what was being just shared, the Holy Spirit reminded me of Psalm 27, which says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom should I be afraid?" And Romans 8 says, "Since God is for me, who can prevail against me?" Goes on to say, "Since God is for me, who can prevail against me? I am more than the conqueror through him who loved me." Amen.
Amen. Amen. I can see no more fitting note on which to bring this meeting to an end. So I just want to thank everyone for their contributions this evening. It's been, certainly I found it very challenging and encouraging. So thank you. And Lord willing, we'll be back next week with the next installment in this series. So until then, shalom, and be of good courage.
Thank you all so much.
Shalom, buddy.
Yes.
Thank you.
Goodbye.
Bye-bye.
Goodbye, David, Chris.
Good night.
Welcome.
Thank you, everyone. Good night.
Thank you.
God bless.
One and all.
God bless you.